So we're going to look at four main cities today that Paul's going to visit here, because we're not going to get to Antioch or Ephesus yet, because we're going to cut it off short. So Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Okay, those are the four cities we're going to look at today. So out of those four cities, and hopefully you remember the context, for each of your groups, as you share sort of what your key insights were, tell us what city it happened in, give us a little context, and just the order doesn't really matter. I'm interested to hear what you guys talked about, what you covered, and sort of what insights you had. So fire away. Here comes the lively discussion. I can feel it.
Wait for it.
Awkward silence, and here we go.
Our group talked a lot about Paul in Athens. Just really liked that section, how he just used what they were already doing and just like almost kind of flipped it on its own head. Just kind of shows the genius of Paul, and also kind of like how he used relevant things to the people in Athens. You know, they were already worshiping an idol to an unknown god, and so he just was like, okay, they're already doing this, why don't I use that, something they're familiar with, and use that to intro into the gospel.
So that's what we observe there. That's what it says. Why do you think that's there? Why does Luke include this? Let's do a little bit of the interpretive piece on that. What's the purpose of this story, that particular insight? Why is that in the text? Why do you think Luke includes that? What's he trying to do?
Well, and he also, this is different than usual, because he usually is going like places that are like, he starts with the synagogue, he's going to go and preach in the streets or whatever, but then this is like, it's like a hotbed of, like, at the time, this would probably give the people surrounding town that he visits to, if they heard about him doing it, probably some courage, because this is like the hotbed of like of debate and philosophy at the time. So like, wow, Paul would write and talk to the Athens. Yeah. They have this like reputation of being wise.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I think they give people courage.
Why else do you think?
God is even there in Athens. Like, even in a place where it's idol worshippers, and they have so many different idols, like, they still have one for an unknown God, and it ends up being the God. I think he's showing, like, that even people that it's everywhere, like, he's still there. They just needed to have a light on it. Just like, this is the one God that you have, you just didn't realize it.
Interesting. Why else?
Well, Athens is a pretty big city at that time, wasn't it? I mean, it just shows that, like, a golden message was moving. And, like, even in, like, trying to be, like, somebody start, like, a movement, and they didn't, like, necessarily start in person, but possibly, like, start in New York.
Yeah.
And it's just, like, it just shows that, like, all of a sudden.
Don't pick on Fresno. No, I know what you mean. You're right. It would be very similar to. It in some ways it's hard to find an equivalent. New York's more like Rome. Athens would have been the cultural center. I mean, it's interesting, right? This is the Roman Empire. This is Rome. It's Italian. It's Rome, right? But everybody speaks what language?
Greek.
So Greek thought, Greek culture, Greek influence was permeating. So Athens was, in some respects, a cultural capital, if you will, of the Roman Empire. So yeah, this is a big deal to be in this city and to have this opportunity. So
it would be more like Washington, D.C.
Yeah, I don't know. That's not really a cultural center. It's more a political center. That's the thing. It's hard. I don't know if there's a perfect equivalent in our day. Sadly, maybe it's Hollywood. you talk about culture, you know, American culture, American Cultural Center, that may be an equivalent. They have a lot of access to getting information out. I mean, they didn't have a lot of entertainment in those days unless, you know, it was like some of the Roman Colosseums and things of that nature, or the hippodromes. They do horse races, chariot races, things like that. But one of their forms of entertainment was listening to dudes debate weird esoteric ideas like the Epicureans and the Stoics. I mean, that's their equivalent of the Jon Stewart show, you know, 2,000 years ago. And yeah, so that, what about application? What do we do with that? So here's Paul. We see him in this place called Athens. We see him being strategic about taking what's there and, right, kind of meeting them on their level. What do we do with that? How would you apply that to your life or to someone else's?
Like, I'm in a philosophy class right now, and there's been many times where I was the only person in class saying things that are quote-unquote controversial, but it's worth saying. And it wasn't immediately. I mean, it was like
sure.
Later on, maybe a few days ago, in private. It's right. Kind of interesting.
Yeah.
You never know what your words can be.
And you never know who will be impacted. Yeah. Yeah. What else? What else can we glean from this from an application standpoint?
Stephen had a good point. He said Paul's very culturally engaged.
Mm-hmm.
Like with people that he's hit in each city. It's like a different. It's a different culture in each one, and he's so, it seems in the text, like he so easily can just engage with them and just changes his, like, his speaking, and he comes, like, I wouldn't say, like, down, but he comes to their level of, like, understanding so that they listen to him.
Yeah.
So he's very, like, culturally engaged with each different culture.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, what does he quote? Does he quote the Old Testament to these Greek philosophers? Would that get very far? Probably not. What does he quote to them? Right, but when he actually quotes some stuff too. Do you remember that? Who's he quote? Yeah. Yeah. Interesting, right? And a couple other times in Scripture, Paul quotes Greek philosophers. He quotes a Stoic philosopher at another place in Scripture. I don't remember off the top of my head which one and where it was, but he does. And a Stoic philosopher somewhere else in Scripture. And you can go find that. So your ESV study Bible notes may even tell you. But so yeah, so Paul was very familiar with these philosophers, these Greek philosophers. I think part of the point there is that cultural engagement doesn't mean that you just go get into culture, because the tendency, if you just go, you know, lock, stock, and barrel and dive into the deep end with culture, is that you could become compromised, that you could become influenced by the culture rather than influencing the culture. So Paul was prepared in advance with knowledge of how the culture functioned, so that when he engaged the culture, he could do it in such a way that he was sort of in the world but not of the world, which I think is another good application for us. He was able to meet them on the same level. He was able to even quote their own philosophers to them and then kind of tweak them for his purposes, right, for what he was trying to say. So, cool. Other insights from Thessalonica, Athens, can't talk this morning, Athens, Berea, or Corinth? What else did you guys talk about?
Well, we talked about how much, kind of like in Thessalonica and again in Corinth, just like kind of the Jews are kind of stirring up trouble a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, it seems like Paul would, or like I would think, like if there was anyone who maybe could have my back on this mission, it would be these people. But I don't know, they're kind of the ones who are starting the riots and stuff.
Yeah, yeah. We've seen that before too. Do you guys remember a couple chapters back? There were people that are following him from prior, on his last missionary journey, right? So there's these, kind of this coalescing group of people that gets mad. And What kind of tactics do these people tend to use? Have you seen some repetitive patterns there on the tactics that these Jews are using as they follow Paul and try to stop him?
They gather people from the streets, like mobs and riots, stir them up in the streets.
Yeah.
They're like looking for angry people. Why are you angry? Oh, let me give you this reason to be angry.
Yeah, and they're finding them, right? And they know how to manipulate them, which I think is really interesting that these Jews know how to manipulate Greeks to make them mad and make them riot. That's interesting. Is that a godly way to get your point made or to... Yeah.
I guess however the point is made.
Ah, however the point is made. Yeah. Interesting. So... why is Luke a Jew hater? Is he an anti-Semite? I mean, why is he telling us all these bad things about these? I mean, he's not, right? Paul's obviously a Jew, and Luke likes Paul, even though Paul's not always the most likable guy. So why does Luke include this information about these Jewish oppressors following Paul and Silas around? It's one obvious reason. It's what happened, but he had to also be selected. I mean, you know, we don't have everything that happened, obviously, right? I mean, the book would be massive. So Luke had to be selective in what stories he told. Why do you think he includes this information about these Jews following? Your what? That's right, yeah.
That's right.
The haters.
And you just gotta keep
haters gonna hate. Sorry, we just moved to application. That would be the application.
Verse 6 kind of explains that too, like not to do that awkward, like not to focus on that, because he kind of in 18:6 he's like frustrated. He's done. He's like, I'm done with these Jews. I'm moving on, and he's not gonna focus on the negative of what's behind him. He's like, I'm going to the Greeks because they're listening. Yeah. Like, I'm going to who's gonna hear the word instead of like in an application that you could say you're not gonna focus on people who just aren't gonna listen. You move on and you do your part, and that's what he did. He did his part. He's trying. They're not listening, and so move on to people who are going to listen. Hmm.
Yeah, I mean, there's that piece too. A lot of what Luke includes in the book is for a literary purpose, and I think that's an obvious example. He's moving the story forward, and he's also, I mean, if all of a sudden in chapter 18:6, Paul says, I've had it with these Jews, we kind of go, what? What's the deal? This is giving us some background insight into why he's probably getting fed up, so... Yes.
Told the disciples to. Oh, and he is. I'm sorry. He would move on. He fed the hungry. He fed the spiritual hungry. And he could just keep persisting on someone even if they didn't want it.
Yeah.
And I have known in my life, I have tried consistently trying to make someone believe. And it just makes them more angry and just blows up in your face. Mm. Not that you like stiff on them, like, oh, you're so whatever. But that you always have to open the door, but it's
just going. Yeah. How about application? What do we do with that? I mean, I think that's kind of an application piece. We discriminate about whether we keep pushing the issue or whether it's time to move on. That's maybe one application piece. Any other things you can think of that we might change the way we live based on that? I think remembering that there are going to be opposers. I think knowing why there's opposition may be critical. What's going on there? Why is there opposition? Where does it come from? And what can we glean from that? What insight can we glean from that? Why are there people opposing Paul and his message?
Political forces for...
Okay.
Oh, they don't want to give up power and influence.
Okay, yeah, definitely. Yeah, which I love because it's true, but not in the way they intend it.
Yeah, it's more that, like, these Jews that are opposing him
what he's saying is really kind of like shattering their world. And no one likes to feel their, you know, their world getting shattered. I would imagine a lot of the, you know, Jews that were jealous, I'm sure a lot of them probably had some sort of position where maybe they had some power within the synagogue or something like that.
Right. And they're seeing it slip away.
And I mean, and how many, I mean, throughout this entire book, how many times have we seen the Jewish leaders getting upset because what the gospel is preaching is like threatening the way they've always done things? I mean, how long have they done these things? Over thousands of years.
Right. So for us, is the gospel a threat to people today who have vested power interests? Yes. I should see some nodding heads right now. Yeah, it really is. I think you can turn that back on yourself too. The gospel has a claim on your life. It has, if you have believed in Christ, it's got a claim on you. And there are vested power interests even in your life that it has a claim on, and it wants you to reconsider. So there's a personal application of it, I think, there. And then there's also the general application. We have to realize that part of the reason there's going to be opposition to the gospel is it chafes against people's expectations. And it can take power away from people who currently like the power that they have. I think one other thing to point out is, you remember in Isaiah when, it's Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah's in the throne room of God, and he says, "Woe to me, from a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty," and God's robe fills the temple, and there's smoke and fire, and it's this scene of really of fear in many ways. Isaiah's, you know, he's shaking in his boots. They didn't wear boots, that's sort of figuratively speaking. So God says to Isaiah, or God says, "Who will go for us? Who will speak, you know, speak for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then God tells him something interesting to say. He says, "Go to this people and tell them, be ever seeing but never perceiving, be ever hearing but never understanding." And later on, Jesus even uses, he refers back to that, and they ask him, like, why do you speak in parables? And it actually is, it's kind of hearkening back to that idea of Isaiah, that they would be seeing but they couldn't perceive. They'd be hearing but not understanding. What we're also seeing here in people who are rejecting the gospel is it's God's judgment on them. The gospel comes and they reject it, and now they're going to be judged because of that rejection. And we see that over and over and over again. I mean, what does the Philippian jailer say? What must I do to be saved? Why does he want to be saved? What does he need to be saved from? Judgment. The people who reject the gospel, what happens to them? They're still under judgment. So that's a lot of what we're seeing, too, is we're seeing this separating. We're seeing this, okay, how do people respond to the gospel? And we're seeing that those who respond one way are moving into the judgment category. And we see that those who are receiving and believing are moving into the unjudged category, the grace category. Yeah. You can also know that maybe it's just not their time yet.
Yeah.
And but it may not be you to, it may be a seed was planted, but that ultimately God, if he's got them marked, he's going to overcome. You just may not be the person that needs to keep, you know, harping away at them to overcome their resistance. Because we don't overcome resistance to the gospel. Who does? Yeah. The Holy Spirit. Yeah. God overcomes that resistance, not us. But he can use us to do it. We just may not be the final person who does it. Good stuff. Any other insights, other groups?
This is kind of switching gears a little bit, but going back to like Paul being really like upset and frustrated with the Jews, and we were kind of talking about it, like, I don't know if that's the right way to handle it, or we were just kind of talking about it. And then I was thinking about it as we were discussing, and actually, like, when you're like, I think within like your family or within people who you have a commonality with, maybe it's the fact that they are Jews. And there's like frustration and stuff building up. We do like tend to handle that almost like righteous indignation, like with much differently. For example, if I saw like one of you guys, you know, doing something you happen to stumble across, like something you clearly shouldn't be doing, it'd be different than you know, maybe someone I just barely know, church or something like that, although that would probably not be good either. But how, like, that reaction, I think, actually is a godly reaction, because we even saw Christ do that, like, in the temple, like, when there's exchanging and learning and that sort of thing going on. So, kind of like that balance of the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
But is there ever a time where it's okay to just kind of lose your mind a little bit? You know?
What do you guys think?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a sense of self-control that there's. I mean, definitely you can have passion for what you're talking about. I think there's a balance.
Interesting. Yeah, I wonder, is he reacting, or is he responding? You guys heard that before, right? Mm-hmm. Don't react, respond. I wonder. I think sometimes Paul reacts. I mean, I'm going to be honest, okay? I don't think he always makes the right decision every time. He's human, right? And the Bible doesn't give us pictures of perfect humans that always make the right decision every time. Have you noticed that? In fact, it's one of the great things about the Bible is it gives you the whole story. It's not like a lot of our history books that paint this rosy picture that's all one-sided, as if, you know, these are heroes that never did anything wrong. The Bible doesn't do that. It shows us the flaws, the warts, the wrinkles. And thank God it does, because guess what? Have you looked in the mirror lately? So, good. It's not 100% clear in the text.
Because if they are the same Jews, I can understand.
But it's going to impact.
I already told you the gospel.
Yes.
And the blood's on your hands.
So yes.
You are accountable to the olives that were given. Versus if they're new Jews, and he's just like, I'm tired of Jews. I'm tired of Jews.
Yeah. Well, whether or not it's the ones that were following him or it's new ones, it's going to have impact moving forward, because he's changing his MO,
yeah.
Right? I'm done going to the synagogue first. Whoa. Whoa. That's going to have an impact. It doesn't mean he never visits a synagogue again, by the way. It's a shift in strategy. So there is going to be some impact moving forward. So in a sense, he is saying this category of people, I'm going to back off, because I'm tired of this impression that keeps following me.
Let's not forget, this is his second missionary journey.
Yes.
How many towns has he been to?
Yes.
I mean, how many riots has he been through?
Yeah.
It's like,
yeah.
You get frustrated.
Absolutely.
He needs some encouragement, which is why he needs it.
Yeah. I saw Teresa.
Yeah, can it be that maybe he's getting upset because, like, he keeps quoting scripture, so maybe, like, he assumes that they're going to reason more than somebody who doesn't know.
So. I think that's a good insight, actually. What do we see in Berea that we don't see in other places where there's Jews? We see exactly what you're talking about. What do they do when they hear the gospel? Right? They open their Bibles and they check. What do the others do? They just get mad. Oh, we've never heard this before, and they want to stone him. They get angry mobs to flare up, and they, right? Interesting. So there's a big contrast there between the people of Berea. By the way, what Bible did the Bereans have? Did they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? No. They had to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what they had. That's what they searched. So, yeah. Good insight.
And is this the first time he's ever been to, like, Athens?
Mm-hmm. So I don't know if it's the first time he's been to Athens as a human being, but as a Christian missionary, yes. Yeah, it's hard to say. I don't know. I do know this. Paul never loses his heart for the Jews. If you read Romans, especially chapter 11, you see there he talks about the future for Israel and the future for the Jews, and that one day there will be this glorious ingathering, and it's such a big deal that Paul uses hyperbolic language and says all Israel will be saved. not to mean every single individual in the history of Israel, because obviously you're not saved by your ethnicity, you're saved by faith in Christ. But the point is, it will be such a big deal that we're going to look at it if we're around when it happens and say, whoa, all Israel, like, that's going to be a big thing. So he never loses his desire. He, I mean, he calls him his kinsmen according to the flesh, my brothers. You know, I'd be accursed if I could save more of my countrymen. So he still loves his brothers, his Jewish brothers. But there's a shift. He's tired of them following him and persecuting him. He's tired of them not searching the scriptures. We don't know exactly, but he definitely says, I'm done. He shakes the proverbial dust off his feet. Really, he shimmies his clothes. I don't know. I mean, it's a sign of disdain. It's a sign of, like, disfavor. Yeah, like brushing them off your shoulder, that kind of a thing. But similar, you know, when Jesus says if a city doesn't, remember he sends out his disciples to heal and this sort of thing, and he says if they don't receive you, then just go out, shake the dust off your feet, and move on. Similar kind of a thing. How about application of that? What do we take away from that?
Well, I think like in Acts, obviously, like it's a theme that, like, in the midst of opposition and persecution, the gospel keeps spreading. So like, even if the people, like, you're getting tired of, keep following you around, opposing you, you know, maybe that's, I don't know, that's probably not of God, but maybe it's, you know, it's just the reformations, I guess, of what's going to happen when you're saying a controversial message, you know. So
yeah,
because obviously a lot of the Greeks got it, even in the midst of all this Jewish ruckus going on. So
yeah, in the middle of the melee, God has his ones,
yeah,
and he has his sheep, and they will hear his voice and respond.
And how you handle opposition definitely is a witness to your message, to your convictions.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is overanalyzing, but it does say salvation comes from the Jews, and maybe their opposition is helping that salvation spread even more, I guess. I don't know if that's going out of context. But.
Well, Paul says that there's been a partial hardening of the Jews temporarily so that there can be an ingathering of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that one day the ingathering of the Gentiles will be completed, and that's when this all Israel event, whatever. And it may not be like a one-time, like, wow, all of a sudden all the Jews, like, believed in Jesus. But whatever it is, whether it's a period of time or whatever. So, yeah, there is a sense of that. Cool. Other insights from Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, or Corinth?
I think that it's important to know your audience and who you're talking to, because I think that's what Paul's really good at. Like, if he's talking to Jews, he'll quote the Old Testament. And then when he's in Athens, he's quoting, like, Greek philosophers and Greek people. And that gives them, it's not like just some random person talking about the gospel, it's someone that knows their culture. And then, like, is being respectful of that in a sense, and then preaching the gospel to them.
Yeah.
So I think that's important.
So what would you do specifically with that, given a situation in your life? Like, how would that intersect with?
Well, I think,
and I don't just mean you. I mean,
no. Just in general, like if you're trying to be like a witness somewhere, you should know who you're witnessing to and be respectful of like their of what their beliefs are, or maybe something that they do. Like just in serving in the community, I know my life group in the past. My old life group, we would go and like give stuff away to people's homes, and we would want to come in and like help them, but they don't want you in their house because they're really ashamed of what they have and like how it's broken. And so just being respectful, like we were just trying to be helpful, and we didn't see that, okay, we should have learned who we were going to and then approached it a little different way.
Interesting.
Like when you're talking to a Mormon, you approach them differently than if you talk to a Muslim, just because of their background and their own paradigms different about the lies or truth they believe. And so, same with the Jews and the Athenians. Like, Paul understood that they had different, you know, they had different mindsets. So.
What if you're in a situation where you don't really understand where the person's coming from, but you have a sense that this is a divine appointment? And what's that? Okay, what else could you do?
Ask them to inform me about theirs.
Whoa, really? Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, I say that jokingly because I don't think that's a reaction. I think we know we should do that, but I don't think we do that. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
I think more often than not, we want to be heard rather than hear. But you can't be heard until you understand. You can't do what Paul's doing if you haven't interacted with some Greeks and interacted with what they believe. And even then, you still got to be careful, because if some person comes up to Paul and says, well, I'm a Stoic, he can't assume that he knows everything about what that person believes, because he might not be perfectly in line with what every Stoic believes. If a Mormon comes up to you and says, I'm a Mormon, you can't just presume they believe every piece of Mormon doctrine. You may need to interact with them a little bit. Maybe they haven't even heard all of the weird stuff that Mormonism teaches. I've met Mormons before, and you'll say, if you're rude, oh, so you believe you can be God of your own planet? Which, sadly, I used to say stuff like that to Mormons when I was younger and rude. And they honestly would say, I have no idea what you're talking about. And it would blow my mind. I'm like, what is wrong with you? Have you read your books and listened to your teachers? Like, that's what they teach. You know, that men can become God of their own planet, and their wives, if they choose to call them, can be their spirit wives and have spirit babies and send their own kid to die for their own planet someday or whatever. I mean, and they had no idea what I was talking about. And I realized, you know, later on that obviously wasn't the right way to approach them, because that wasn't even what they thought. So if I had been a better student of that person and sought to understand them, I may have found they were much closer to Christ than I really realized, that they hadn't just bought into all of this, you know, other stuff. And that, by the way, is a key thing to remember. I had a professor when I was in college at Biola in a class on church history. And it's interesting, when you talk about church history, you end up talking a lot about cults and different things like that. Because most of the false religions we have, they're nothing new. They're just variations on a theme. The Jehovah's Witnesses have some beliefs that have been around from the very beginning. Mormonism has a lot of beliefs that have been around from the very beginning of the church. These really aren't new things. There's new elements to them, but they're not brand new. But what he said to us is, when you're talking with someone about this sort of thing, keep it focused on Christ. Don't get off on these weird things like baptism for the dead or, you know, whatever else. Focus on who is Jesus and what does the Bible say about who Jesus is, not on all these side things. Because if you can help them understand better who Jesus really is, that's going to go a lot further than arguing about the minor points of Mormon or JW doctrine. Does that make sense? And I think, yeah, great insight. Learn from them. Listen to them. Don't feel like you have to overwhelm them with what you think. Yeah.
I got to spend the summer in a country called Azerbaijan, and it's like a closed Muslim country. But one of the best things that I got from that was, we weren't allowed to like talk about the gospel necessarily. Like, I couldn't. We were basically there like teaching English. That was like our, you know, what our visa said. It was interesting, because if you could get them to ask you about it, you could share with them. But you could not explicitly like just preach the gospel. So like the strategy, what you had to do is essentially get to know them well enough that they would ask you things about America, what you believe, and that sort of thing. Which, what a crazy concept. Like I brought that back over here and I was like, yeah, this, and of course, for me, it was like, this is the way, like, the gospel, like, it's supposed to be presented, like, getting to know someone, finding common ground, and then letting that opportunity, like, present itself.
Yeah.
Of course, that's just me reacting to the environment I was in, but I think that in what we see with Paul here, like, he's trying to find common ground with everyone he's preaching to. If there is no common ground, the only way to find that is to get to know someone better, like what we were just discussing. So,
yeah.
I feel like sometimes when I hear about street evangelism and stuff like that, I'm not too passionate about those things, I guess, but I really like that, you know, Paul is very intentional about like how he gets to know everyone he's talking with.
Yeah. There's a, if we had time with residency and everything, there's a book I would highly recommend you all take a look at in all of your spare time, it's called Everyday Theology. It's by a guy named Kevin Van Hooser and his students from a class that he taught at Wheaton. I think it was Wheaton, but anyway. What he does is, and this is going to piggyback off of what you're just saying, Jordan. What he has them do is he has them go out and be students of culture. He has them go out and observe and basically become mini sociologists, if you will, or mini scientists of culture. They are supposed to go out and study the culture and understand the culture on its own terms first. Then they're to say, now how does that compare and contrast with what we see in Scripture, with what we see in the Gospel? And the whole idea there is to become a better student of the context you're in, almost like seeing your current context as a missionary field. Rather, you know, it isn't, I mean, you don't just have to go to Thailand and learn about the people in the jungle. Right here, you need to understand people in Fresno. You need to understand our culture of consumerism, our culture of materialism. Where does that come from? What need is that feeding? Why is that that way? Anyway, it's a really interesting look at that sort of thing. But the reason I bring that up is I don't think it's enough for us to just have conversations with people and ask them questions, because a lot of times they're not aware of all the framework behind their own thinking. And for us to also, like Paul, to read their books, to read their, you know, what they're interacting with, what they're interfacing with, to understand their culture, so that you have some framework and some background. And that can also help you ask leading questions. So you're not going in completely blind and ignorant. You're able to say, well, what about this? Like, is this what you believe? Instead of, well, you said you're a blank, therefore you believe blank, which is kind of rude. It's instead, so you've said this about yourself. It's my understanding that people who call themselves this, think this. Is that what you think? And now you're asking an inviting question that's leading. But you can't really do that if you don't have some understanding already behind the scenes. So that's an encouragement, I think, for you guys, is as you consider yourself, or you consider the need to be a student of culture, that's a great resource for learning how to do that better. So just take that for what it's worth. We have limited time left, so let's blaze through Thessalonica real quick. And I want to spend a good chunk of time in Athens. So Thessalonica, yes?
Good question.
Yeah.
Would the people in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth, they all heard about Jesus, right?
Not necessarily. They've heard that there's these guys that are stirring it up. The word is starting to spread. Whether they've heard about Jesus specifically or not.
Just the guy himself.
Not necessarily. Okay. Not necessarily. But we don't know with 100% certainty. Maybe. But there were so many provinces in Rome. It was a huge place. You know, if you heard about it and you were a Roman, you'd probably think, oh, so another two-bit criminal that opposed the government was crucified in Judea. Big whoop. That would probably be their thought. Because that's what they thought about Jesus. Obviously, I'm not saying that about Jesus. I hope you recognize that. So we get to Thessalonica through Amphipolis, Apollonia. We get to Thessalonica. Here there is a synagogue of the Jews, and the text actually points out that there is a synagogue. So in this city, they weren't expelled like they were in Rome. Later on, you may have read it. It talks about Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. We talked about that a little bit last week. That's going to come up again here in a little bit. So there's enough Jews in Thessalonica to make a synagogue, and it's in the same province as Philippi. So whatever was happening in Philippi, this city is a little bit different. Paul goes in, as is his custom, first to the synagogue. There's that Jew first, then Gentile. Of course, we know that the shift is coming. First, we see some of the positive impacts of Paul's teaching in verse 4. There's some that are persuaded. There's devout Greeks. There's a key thing to look at again. We keep seeing that through the book of Acts, written by Luke. These God-fearers. That's the Theophilus-type people again, the God-lovers, the God-fearers. And also the leading women. I think it's funny when people accuse Christianity of being anti-women, and it's hard to say that with Luke, because he keeps pointing out that women are coming to faith. And who are the first witnesses to Christ in his empty tomb? Women, which was scandalous in that culture. So, anyway. the gospel elevates the status of women. It doesn't oppress them and hold them down. Yeah. That's chapter 18. We'll get there. We're in 17. Thessalonica. We'll get there. We'll get there. So, moving right along. We also have a negative backlash to Paul's teaching. So we've seen this, right? This contrast between those who respond positively and those who respond negatively. These are jealous Jews. It talks about them with that explicit language. The Jews were jealous, it says in verse 5. And they take wicked men of the rabble. They form a mob. It's interesting to me that they will stop at nothing. It's like for them, the ends justifies the means. And we as Christians should never use such tactics. The ends do not justify the means. God will judge both your ends and your means someday. So just keep that in mind. Why can't they find Paul and Silas when they look for them? I don't know. It's interesting. Somehow Jason manages to hide them somewhere in his house or somewhere in the city, but they can't find him. And again, what's that?
It's a mystery house.
Yeah, it's a mystery house. The Winchester mystery house. Again, we see trumped up charges. The men have turned the world upside down, which is true, but not what they meant in that sense. At the time of Jesus, we see the same kind of thing. The Jews are kind of in league in some respects with the state, with the government, with the political powers. They didn't like them in a lot of ways, but they're willing to come alongside that power when it suits their interests. You can recall when one of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time even says, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow, that's huge, especially coming from a Jew who should have said, "I have no king but God." But he said, "No, we have no king but Caesar. I refuse to bow to this guy who calls himself the Messiah. He's not our king. Caesar's our king." So that theme continues to recur of the Jews coming together with this power of politics, power of government, when it suits their interests. Interesting. So their claim is that the teaching of Jesus as king is subversive against the emperor. And in a sense it is, but not in the sense that they mean. It's not that they literally want to have Jesus be emperor or be king, but the gospel does oppose imperial Rome in many respects because it subverts its power and influence. So, what's the official response to this? It says that they are disturbed when they heard these things. And Jason has to pay the city officials to cause the problem to stop. Is he buying them off? Probably not. It's probably posting a bail for Paul and Silas since they can't find them. But somehow they managed to hide them. We don't know how. So verse 10, Paul and Silas move on to Berea by night under cover of darkness. And it says they go by night, and then on arrival, they go straight to the synagogue again. Okay. Now, we have a big contrast with the Jews of Berea versus the Jews of Thessalonica. Luke says they were more noble. They received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures. How often? Daily. To verify Paul's teachings. And they are commended for responding properly to the gospel. Just quick little application point there. We should be doing the same thing. You shouldn't listen to what I tell you on a Wednesday morning or what Brad or PJ tells you on a Sunday morning and just say, "Oh, okay, I guess that's the gospel truth." We are commissioned to search the scriptures ourselves and verify what we are being taught because we can misspeak, we can get it wrong, and we all need to be in the text like the Bereans were. And they're commended for being noble and for responding properly to the gospel. I imagine there were some Bereans who searched their scriptures and maybe didn't come to the conclusion that what Paul was teaching was correct. But they were far more noble than the others who didn't even bother to check and just formed a mob and caused trouble. But many did believe, verse 12, and it talks again about God-fearers. There's again that thread running through Luke of God-fearers coming to faith in Christ. And in verse 13, here come the Jews from Thessalonica. They don't relent. They follow them along, just like they did in Lystra back in Acts 14. They agitate and stir up the crowds, mob violence, mass hysteria. And verse 14, they have to send Paul off, but Silas and Timothy remain. Don't know why, but apparently Paul was the primary lightning rod of the controversy, so they get him out of there before something bad happens to him.
In my notes, it says that Thessalonica and Berea, like 50 miles. miles by road.
Mm-hmm.
How long would that have taken?
15 miles?
50.
Well, 50. Day or two. By two. There'd be a hoof in one day. Unless you had a good horse. And they probably didn't have horses. These guys are walking. That's right. Yes. And some brothers from Berea accompany Paul to Athens, and he wants Silas and Timothy to join him ASAP. So now we have Paul in Athens. We will try to camp here for a little bit, but we'll run out of time, so we're going to have to blaze through some. Paul's in Athens. He says he's going to wait for for Silas and Timothy, but Paul just can't help himself. His spirit is provoked. What's it provoked by? As he looks around the city of Athens.
Idols.
That's interesting. Something about Jewish culture you have to keep in mind. You guys ever heard of the Ten Commandments? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is about idolatry. Idolatry was a big, big deal to Jewish culture. And for Paul to see these idols and be cut to the heart, it actually is very fitting for him with that Jewish background. So it breaks his heart to see a culture that's so saturated in idolatry. He still begins in the synagogue, but he also immediately starts interacting in the marketplace. The marketplace was the center of activity. I mean, it was the River Park of Athens of the day, okay? Everybody would go and congregate there and hang out there and talk there. And they invite him to speak at the Areopagus. So a little bit of background on the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Areopagus. The Epicureans followed a guy named Epicurus, who was around in 342 to 720 BC. This guy, Epicurus, he taught that death was not to be feared. He taught that the soul dies when the body dies, and that there is no divine purpose or rule of nature. In other words, it was a materialistic philosophy. You die, that's it, it's over, done. So what do you do in life? You try to attain pleasure by avoiding suffering. This is what the Epicureans were all about. It wasn't so much about pursuing happiness as it was about avoiding suffering, and that was how you found happiness. They had some weird beliefs like sex is dirty and to be avoided. I mean, if you were an adult male virgin, that was a really good thing to the Epicureans. They had this sense that sex was bad and dirty, and they avoided it. Pleasure was the absence of pain in the body and of trouble in the soul. That's a quote from Epicurus. The absence of pain in the body and trouble in the soul. And the bless you. The Epicureans had a very strong, strong belief in the free will of man. And I mean excessively. We're not talking about a Christian view where we believe that we're responsible for our actions and that we do have choices that actually affect the outcomes of history. We're talking about there's no divine influence whatsoever. It's all man. It's all just atoms and free will. So that's the Epicureans. The Stoics, they are the disciples of a guy named Zeno. And Zeno was around from 332 to 260 BC. So he actually overlapped with Epicurus. They had a very different view of life. As opposed to the Epicureans, who believed in extreme free will, the Stoics were extreme fatalists, extreme determinists. And they said that man attains his highest aspirations when he submits himself to his fate. That's the best thing you can do, is just throw your hands up and accept your fate. And that's your lot in life, basically. That's how you'll be happy. Interesting that both of these philosophies are talking about how can you be happy. One is about happiness through avoidance of pain. One is about happiness through the acceptance of your lot. Not necessarily the seeking of pain or pleasure, but just accepting whatever comes. The Stoics had some interesting, weird beliefs too. They thought that the whole world of matter is not consisting of atoms, but of living fire. It's kind of a pantheistic view that God is everything, that everything is God. You might have heard of this concept of the Logos before. Reason controls everything. Reason or Logos controls everything. Their concept of Logos, though, is this pantheistic kind of a concept, that reason permeates everything. Of course, the Apostle John commandeers this idea of Logos, and he says, hey, what you guys call Logos and reason and say is this pantheistic notion of living fire, no, actually, it's a guy, and he's the Son of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you read John chapter 1, the first part of it, it talks about in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is actually logos. So John is commandeering this concept of logos from the Stoics, but he's also tweaking it, because he's not saying that Jesus is the pantheistic living fire that came in the flesh. He's saying, no, it's not that, but he is the ultimate reason of God, the logos of God, the Word of God. So for them, for the Stoics, every event depends on fate, destiny, or providence in the extreme. And yet they did teach that we're responsible for our actions. So they didn't go so far as to say man can't be held responsible for their actions, even though they were extreme determinists. They rejected the Epicureans' ideal of pleasure, and instead they stressed virtue. The Epicureans thought raising a family was a waste of time, which you can imagine considering their views on sex and sexuality. The Stoics said it was a good thing to have and raise a family. The Stoics also believed in being socially responsible, and the Epicureans said, why bother? Who cares? Which is interesting, because the Stoics think things are determined, and yet they think you should be socially responsible. The Epicureans think things are not determined, and yet you shouldn't bother being socially responsible. Interesting. So that's a little bit about those two groups.
Which one was more popular?
I don't know. I don't know if either one you could say was more popular. But like by numbers or by adherence, yeah, I don't know. I can say this. You guys can probably see how both of these philosophies, they're still around. Their influence continues 2,400 years later.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
Like how basically people are preached to so often, like this day, like just accept yourself, just accept who you are, as far as like the Stoic you know, philosophies. And there's also people who just dread failure and pain and, you know, trials or anything.
Isn't that interesting? So, the demons of, not literally, little d, of Epicurus and Zeno continue hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years later. Yeah, we're having the same discussions that they were having back then. The Areopagus, a little bit about that. The speculation is that it means the hill of Ares, which is the Greek god of war. So it's often referred to as Mars Hill. Maybe you've heard that before. This is a place where the philosophers would meet to debate and discuss new ideas. C.S. Lewis had a name for this. He called it chronological snobbery, the idea that what's new is better, and what's old is bad. Interesting to note that 2,000 years ago, they had this same problem that we now have today. That's funny. We don't have a lot of archaeological remains of the Areopagus, but there are many, many literary references to it. And so Paul is brought here to speak before the court of the Areopagus. This is like a hearing. It's not like he's invited to be the plenary speaker, you know, the main guy at some conference, and he gets to get up on the podium with a lot of inherent respect and dignity. This is more like a hearing in a court. Not a trial, but a hearing. There's a sense that they have some sort of, whether it's a legitimate right or not, they've somehow view themselves as having the right to censor what's taught in the Areopagus and to control the religious life of the community. So, which is interesting, considering the Stoics and the Epicureans would have some tensions between them about what the religious life of the community should look like, and yet they still wanted to control it and not let other variants enter in. So, Paul is basically saying, "Hey, you philosophers, I'm gonna tell you how it really is," but they think he's confused. They say he's preaching foreign divinities. And remember, we saw before, that's dangerous, because when you bring in foreign divinities, that's counter to Roman custom. And to the Romans, custom was bound up with law and government and culture and all together. So this is risky. Okay, he's bringing in these foreign divinities.
But I thought Roman culture accepted all types of religions as long as you worship Caesar.
They do in many respects, but there's this sense that if you were start claiming to have the one true God, that would oppose that system of commandeering the gods, and that's where you're going to have this conflict, this tension.
I didn't know we went that far. I thought you just have a
form. Yeah, well, the other thing is, while they would accept them, they would accept them in a locality. In other words, foreign here doesn't mean outside of Rome. Foreign here means outside of Athens, we're bringing in a god, and we're saying you should worship the god of some other place here. And you wouldn't do that. Like in Ephesus, you'd have the temple to Artemis. And there's a riot there, and they say, "Hail Artemis of the Ephesians," right? You wouldn't bring the full-blown worship of some other god into that. That would be considered bringing in a foreign deity. So they're bringing in this foreign deity. Now, they say foreign divinities, and then it talks about Jesus and the resurrection. But it says deities. What's probably going on here is the philosophers think that when he says Jesus in the Greek, okay, it's Jesus and Anastasis. That's the word for resurrection. They're probably personifying that Anastasis as if it's a person. These philosophers had no notion of a resurrection. There was no concept of people coming back to life. The Epicureans thought when you died, that's it, it's over, there's no soul. The Stoics were like, well, yeah, your soul lives on, but your body's gone. There's no sense of resurrection. So when they hear Paul saying Jesus and Anastasis, they're probably thinking like, oh, this is some god and his wife, most likely. So he's preaching these foreign divinities, Jesus and his wife, resurrection. Sounds funny when you say it that way, but when you say Jesus and Anastasis, that's probably what they're thinking. Most Jews did believe in a resurrection, so they would have a different response. Of course, the Sadducees are an exception, and you might remember Jesus confronting them and having arguments with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about resurrection. But the Jews didn't believe in a resurrection of one person, one Davidic king, but the Greeks had no concept of resurrection. So this is so foreign to them that they even personify it. They don't even realize what he's talking about until later on Paul clarifies it for them. So now Paul does his address, starting in verse 22. He starts with, "Men of Athens." So Paul is respectful, he's courteous, and he calls them very religious. Is that saying they're superstitious, or is he finding common ground? We don't know for sure. I think he's finding common ground. Paul's very religious, they're very religious. He's saying, hey, I see you worship gods. I see you're religious. And Paul, having walked through their city, has found this temple to an unknown god. And Paul says he knows who it is. It's a bold claim. It's a true claim. So now we get Paul explaining the kind of god he is. Just a few highlights from verses 24 through 29. This is the God who made everything. This is the God who does not dwell in temples made by man. That's interesting coming from a Jew, because where did God dwell with the Jews? In temples made by human hands. At least in the tabernacle. And then he allows his glory to descend and dwell in the temple. He does not need anything from man. This is not a God that's dependent on us. So he's elevating in their minds this concept of God. Remember, Epicureans would say, God? There's no God. Stoics would say, yeah, God is living fire. He's in everything and everyone. So Paul's trying to give them the right concept of God. But think about how this is affecting them as they're hearing this. They've got to filter this through all that baggage they have of their philosophy, all their philosophical matrices. So he's trying to give them a big picture of the real God. Made everything, doesn't dwell in temples, doesn't need anything from man, and everything we have comes from him. Life, breath, and everything, he says, comes from this God. Not only that, he ordains the nations and their periods and their boundaries. And why does he do all this? There's a reason. In verse 27, he gives us the reason. It is that they should seek God. That's why he does all of these things. If you look at Romans 1, it talks about that God created all of these things, but the sad fact of the matter is, instead of worshiping the God who is over all forever praised, instead, people chose to worship the created things rather than the Creator. That's basically what Paul is seeing here in Athens. They're worshiping created things rather than the Creator. But he says that God is not far off. In the sense of common grace, God is imminent. He's here. Everything that happens is happening because God is involved in it. So God is not far from you, but they are far from Christ. And they're far from God. I'm sorry, they're far from God insofar as they are far from Christ. But Paul's about to bring them the information about Christ. And then in verse 29, he targets their idolatry head on. He says, "We are God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So he elevates the true God in their minds. Now he attacks their idolatry by saying, you don't make gods with human hands. God makes you. You're his offspring. It's not the other way around. God's not your offspring, okay? You're his offspring. So he takes it head on. And now Paul makes his appeal. So he's addressed the idolatry. He's elevated this concept of who God is in their minds. And they're going to forget all of that. And they're going to focus on the one thing he says here at the end, because they care about what's new. Remember, they've probably, if they're familiar with any form of Jewish culture, they may have heard a lot of this before. They may have known that the Jews believe in a God that's God over all and doesn't allow for idols. They may have been familiar with that. That's not the new part. The new part is this resurrection thing. Now they finally realize, oh, resurrection's not a she. Resurrection's a, whoa, you think that? That's kind of their response. So Paul says, God has overlooked the time of ignorance. His judgment on the nations has waited. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, which is pretty cool because now the gospel has moved from particular to universal. And the final day of judgment is coming by a man he has appointed. And how do we know that judgment is coming by that man? Because God raised him from the dead. And the penny drops. Ah, that's what he's saying. So they respond. And some mock him. Resurrection, ha. Huh? Some want to hear more. Why do they want to hear more? Is it just out of interest because it's new? Or is it a desire to really understand? It's probably both. Probably some people are more, oh, wow, this is new, let's hear it. This is fun, we can mock this guy some more. And others are probably genuinely interested. But apparently Paul is not encouraged by their response. Verse 33, he leaves. He doesn't stick around. He doesn't come back to the Areopagus. But verse 34, some people do believe, and they join him and continue to follow with him on to Corinth. And now we're really going to fly through Corinth. We meet Aquila and Priscilla. They are from northern Turkey on the Black Sea. That's where Pontus is. And they were in Italy, but they end up in Corinth because Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There's that incident that we talked about previously. Somebody asked before or had a comment about them having the same trade as Paul. Do you want to follow up on that comment? Okay. It's interesting. Paul's a tent maker. This is where we find that out. So he's a bivocational minister. That's why we say when someone's bivocational, we call him a tent maker, because that's what Paul was. He goes and reasons in the synagogue. Again, his standard practice. Every Sabbath, he's going there, and he's seeking to persuade Jews and Greeks. There's those God-fearers again. He's going to the synagogue, but he's trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And while he goes to the Jews first, he's always fulfilling his role as apostle to the Gentiles. So finally, Silas and Timothy show up, and it says that Paul was occupied with the word. That's great. I hope people say that about us when they show up and see us. He's testifying to the Jews that Christ is the Messiah, or I'm sorry, that Christ was Jesus, that the Messiah they anticipated was Jesus. But now there's a transition in verse 6, because once again there's opposition. It even says they revile him. So he shakes out his garments, and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads." And from now on, he's decided he's going to go to the Gentiles first. So where does he go next? He goes to the house of a God-fearer named Titus Justus. And interesting, it's a house next door to the synagogue. So he's still staying close to the Jews. Is that strategic? I don't know for sure, but I think so. Because, verse 8, who believes? The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus. So maybe that's why he stayed close by. Many Corinthians believe and are baptized. Verses 9 and 10, God encourages Paul. He tells him, go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, which is a big contrast to the prior cities. And God says, I have many in this city who are my people, which is interesting language. They're his people, but they haven't heard and believed the gospel yet. So God knows who his people are in that city, and he knows who will hear and respond to the gospel. Like it says in John 10, God knows his sheep, and they know his voice, and they will respond to it when they hear the gospel. So Paul stays for 18 months. He invests a lot of time and energy in Corinth. No wonder he wrote the multiple lengthy letters. And in verses 12 through 17, there's opposition in Corinth. God said no one would attack. What's going on? It even says in verse 12, it's a united attack from the Jews. So they've come together to attack Paul, and they say he contradicts the law. Oops, they made a strategic failing this time. Remember every time before they've made it about what the Greeks care about when they've complained? This time they make it about what Jews care about. And what does the proconsul say? Yeah, I don't care about your law. Get out of here. So he waves them off. He says it's an internal matter. And keep in mind at this point, too, the Romans still made no distinction between Jews and Christians. Hey, it's an internal matter. You go figure it out. Verse 17, they turn on this poor ruler of the synagogue, and they try to beat him up. Verse 17, Sosthenes. It says he's the ruler of the synagogue, but I thought this other guy that became a Christian, Crispus, was the ruler of the synagogue. Maybe when Crispus became a Christian, he could no longer be the ruler of the synagogue. So then this guy, Sosthenes, became the ruler of the synagogue. That's most likely. And Paul's there for 18 months, so time, you know, has passed from Crispus becoming Christian to this event occurring. But it's cool that God prevents Paul from being harmed, just like he promised. And so even though there's some opposition that does sort of flare up a little bit, it doesn't actually lead to Paul being attacked and oppressed. And that's all we have time for. Any closing thoughts or questions? Cool. Good applications, I think we hit on most of these, but just to highlight through them real quick. We talked about the Bereans searching the scriptures, Old Testament, to find out what Paul says about Jesus. I think it's a challenge for us to be such good students of the Old Testament that we could do the same thing. Do we know our Old Testament well enough to find Christ there? In Athens, Paul is strategically, or culturally strategic and relevant, but doesn't compromise. Sometimes when our ministry seems ineffective, it's actually God's judgment on hard hearts, not because we haven't found the perfect methods. So that's an encouragement to continue. And finally, the safest place you can be is right in the center of God's will. And we see that with Paul. Whether he's being persecuted or whether he's at a time of peace, the best place for him and for us is right in the center of God's will. Next week, we will do Acts 18, 18 through the end of chapter 20. So come ready to discuss. And that's it. Let me pray for us and we will call it a day. God, thank you for your word once again. Thank you for these stories that Luke has written down for us by the inspiration of your Spirit that can influence us and inspire us to live boldly for you. God, would we be like the Bereans who diligently searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true? Would we, God, be students of the text, students of your word, not for the sake of head knowledge, but for the sake of life change, God? Would we also be students of culture? Would we be patient and respectful with those that we interact with that don't know Christ? Would we seek to understand them before we seek to influence them? But God, would we not hold back when you give us strategic opportunities? Would we speak the truth with boldness and with clarity of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us? And we'll thank you for it in his name.
Amen.